just before I bring the reading for this morning, I just wanted to share something, nothing to do with the sermon at all, but I was just sitting yesterday having one of those special quiet times with the Lord. They're not always, you know, it's good, but at this time it was just, you know, basking in His presence. Just no words, just, you know, enjoying the Lord's presence and, you know, that sort of spirit-to-spirit communication that you get sometimes with quiet times with God. And then suddenly He just, you know, like He does, popped some words into my mind. And it was, "You'll never get out of your depth except out of your depth in my love for you." And I just thought, you know, that was special for me, but I think it's special for all of us as well, and maybe special for individuals here. God says, "You'll never get out of your depth except out of your depth in my love for you." Amen. It's really special. I just thought I'd share that this morning. I want to read to you from Mark chapter 8. Okay, it's entitled in my Bible, "Jesus Feeds the 4,000, not the 5,000, the 4,000. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, 'I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance.' His disciples answered, 'But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?' 'How many loaves do you have?' Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When He had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, He broke them and gave them to His disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, He got into the boat with His disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test Him, they asked Him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, 'Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it.' Then He left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. 'Be careful,' Jesus warned them. 'Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod.' They discussed this with one another and said, 'It's because we have no bread.' Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, 'Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up?' 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up?' They answered, 7. He said to them, 'Do you still not understand?'" Amen. May God add His blessing to that reading from His word. And just to put it into context, the disciples had been present for the feeding of the 5,000. You know, it had been in their hands that the food had multiplied. Jesus had just said, you know, you feed them. And it was in their hands that this food had multiplied. And now he fed 4,000. Well, this was men. There would be women and children there as well. So there would be thousands of people that Jesus had fed through the disciples. With the 5,000, it had been in a, you know, typically Jewish area. But with the 4,000, it was in a Gentile area. So this was in a way to prove that, you know, Jesus is our daily bread, whether we're Jew or Gentile, for all of us. You know, Jesus provides all our needs. And the disciples, having seen all this, you know, with it happening through their own hands, distributing it, they were now arguing over the bread that they had in the boat. They'd only got one loaf. You can sort of imagine it going on, can't you? Who's brought the bread? I didn't. Nobody asked me, you know. Well, who's got it? Well, we've only got one loaf. And there's so many others. You know, it won't go very far. So Jesus must have been so disappointed with them. Another argument over bread. And it still didn't get it. Do you still not understand? He's the bread of life. He supplies all our needs, our physical and our spiritual needs. We've just taken communion that reminds us, doesn't it, of Jesus as the bread of life, the bread that was broken for us. And just like the Israelites were fed with manna in the wilderness, there was enough for that day. You know, give us this day our daily bread. And then Jesus makes this strange remark, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. And again in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman takes and bakes bread with it. So we've got the yeast of the Pharisees, the yeast of Herod, and the kingdom of heaven being like yeast. And it's these three different sorts of yeasts that I want us to look at this morning. That's the yeast of Herod, the yeast of the Pharisees, and the yeast of the kingdom. And they're still active in this world today. They can affect the way that each of us thinks and the way that each of us acts. Just as they were around in the days of Jesus, they're around today. And just a little makes a big difference. In our Wednesday meetings, we've been looking at the book of Ezra, and it keeps coming back time and time again that just a few of them, including the Levites, some of the Levites, intermarried. And, you know, it was, in comparison with the number of people that were there, just a few. And yet that little made such a big difference to them. You know, they were told to put away their wives who were from foreign tribes because the religion of those tribes was infiltrating the Jewish people there. So just a little there had such a big influence. When I was about 12 or 13, I think it was, I went to stay with an aunt of mine in Cheshire. And the thing that I remember most about her was that she was an incredible bread maker. And the house used to smell of this wonderful homemade, you know, fresh bread. And I watched her making it, and she was so skillful at it, and the bread tasted wonderful. And with that in mind, on a few occasions in our marriage, Duncan sort of lives to tell the tale, I've had a few goes at making bread. And I thought I did it perfectly all right. But, you know, the best we could use the bread for really was doorstops. So heavy and, you know, just uneatable. And I even invested in one of these bread makers, but still had disasters with that as well, and it was never turned out right. And you should sort of put the bread in the airing cupboard to rise because that was the warmest place. Somewhere hot causes this chemical reaction on the yeast and the dough rises, doesn't it? And in the same way, the fire of difficulty in our lives causes things to rise. Okay, but I wonder which of these three yeasts will rise when the fire is on. You know, the book of Malachi talks about the refiner's fire. When that fire is on, when things are getting difficult, then it's then that these things tend to rise up in our lives. And if our minds are influenced with the yeast of the kingdom, then it's, you know, the yeast of the kingdom that will rise. If it's the yeast of the Herod or the Pharisees, then that can hinder the work of God's kingdom in our lives. So first of all, I'm going to look at the yeast of Herod. And that really is the influence of the world around us. We don't realise how much it affects us. I remember reading a poem that said, "The world is too much with us, late and soon getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. The world's too much with us." And one translation of the Bible says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mould." You know, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mould. Herod ruled the region of Galilee for the Romans, and he built a city of Tiberias. He was responsible for quite a few architectural buildings in the region. But he was extremely ambitious, and he was consumed by a desire for power and by lust. And he was apt to make the wrong decision under pressure. And his followers, the Herodians, were ambitious as well politically active in that time, in that area. And they wanted to restore more and more power to Herod himself and to themselves. So the yeast of Herod is an atheistic influence in the world today. And it can even be in the church. It's based on worldly systems, like the financial systems. Look at all the panic in the financial markets at the moment. We've been following it in the news. You know, that it sort of infiltrates, doesn't it? It sort of can give rise to panic and think, you know, what's going to happen if the financial system collapses? Herod was consumed with a quest for power and for pleasure. Herod's yeast excludes God completely from our lives. Says that man has the answer to his own problems. Jeremiah puts it this way: "My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the stream of living water, and built their own cisterns, broken cisterns that will not hold water." And if we put that into today's life, you know, we exclude God from it. We forsake, not us, but society in general, forsake God, who is the stream of life, who is our total source of supply, and try to make our own, you know, places where we store things, our own purses, our own bank accounts, this sort of thing. But they can be broken and not hold, you know, the living water, the thing that we need to supply our every need. Or that awful song at your face, "I did it my way." Or the world's way. In the church, and in a lot of churches, it's possible to believe in God, but not in an active, living God. Not in the God who's at work today. You know, it's possible to live day by day without any thought of God, except maybe for an hour or so on a Sunday. And unfortunately, that happens in a lot of churches. A Jew, you know, can't just be a Jew for the Sabbath day. A Jew is a Jew 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. there isn't a moment of his life when he's not a Jew. And we heard they even have a prayer for when they go to the loo, you know, thanking God for the relief for what they did. Because God is such a part of their life, you know, that he is involved in every part of their life, every aspect of their life. And I love Fiddler on the Roof, you know, where Topo is talking all the time to God, you know, you should have made me a rich man, you know, on this hand, but on the other hand. And he's just having this conversation all the time with God. God is just such a part of his life. He's a Jew, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And that's what we should be as Christians. We shouldn't exclude God from any part of our lives. And what we can accomplish in our own strength, sometimes we can think, is born out of the heart of God. Yeah, I think we can all sort of say there have been times when we've had good ideas and said, God bless it, when, you know, when it's not worked out. But when it's God's idea, it certainly works out, and he supplies everything that we need for it. Under the influence of the yeast of Herod, you can imagine the disciples in the boat, can't you? It would have meant them saying, next time we'll make a list. Next time we'll remind ourselves to buy bread. We'll go and look in the petty cash, see how much money there is there. And we'll see, you know, from that, how many loaves of bread we can buy. What we can afford. They looked at the one loaf in the boat as only one loaf. Well, they'd seen five loaves multiplied, they'd seen seven loaves multiplied, but then in the boat they just looked at the one loaf. And they had the bread of life, they had the supplier of all their need in the boat with them, and multiplication was no problem. Well, that's the yeast of Herod. How it can infiltrate us, the world around us. We don't want it sometimes to get in. You know, we are citizens of another world, of another kingdom, and yet this world can encroach so much. We just have to be so careful. And the yeast of the Pharisees. Jesus was always having a go at the Pharisees, things like it, the religious leaders. They followed the Old Testament laws to the letter, you know, as well as their own religious traditions. And so much of it was their own religious traditions, their own interpretation of the law. And they turned the cleanliness regulations, the fasting regulations, the Sabbath keeping regulations into opportunities to show how superior they were, you know, to other people. Look at me, aren't I wonderful? I keep all these laws. Jesus compared them to whitewashed tombs. That means they look good on the outside, but inside it's full of corruption. He went out of his way to perform miracles on the Sabbath, and they hated him for it, because he challenged their proud, self-righteous attitude. And I'm sure if you think back, you can think of people who've had this sort of self-righteous attitude. I just want to read you something from one of my favourite authors, Adrian Plass, who has a wonderful way of just gently poking fun at people. You know, it's very, very gently done, and it really makes you laugh. But he had this character called Mrs. Flushpool. And just to sort of put you in the picture, Adrian, who wrote the book, had asked Mrs. Flushpool and her husband to come to dinner one night. And his wife, Anne, didn't want this at all because she didn't like them particularly. So she hadn't got the right attitude anyway, but I'll just read it from there. This is Adrian talking. Walked to work the short way this morning. Suddenly felt oppressed by the prospect of the Flushpool's visit this evening. would have been nice to just enjoy the uncomplicated atmosphere for once. Still, as a Christian, you're lumbered, aren't you? The fish pools arrived at about 7:30. We all sat down straight away in the dining room. Mrs. Flushpool, who looks like a collection of black plastic bags, half filled with water, glanced around and said, "Dear Anne, such a problem keeping a room of this size really clean. How we need the presence of the mighty one, even in our most intimate wifely duties." Mr. Flushpool, who bears a remarkable resemblance to those old photographs of Crippen, said in a deep tomb-like voice, "Amen to that." From that point onwards, Anne said hardly anything. Mrs. Flushpool described at great length how she had been converted from fleshly works and appetites since being washed in the blood, and how in consequence she was now able to turn her back on those things that she used to do in what she called the natural. Everything, she said, seemed to have a sort of dampness about her. She and her husband refused wine, saying that Christians should be ashamed to have it in the house, as it led to carnal excess. At this point, Mr. Flushpool let out another sonorous "Amen to that." Coffee was also frowned on as something that was wont to stimulate inappropriately in the natural. Gerald, who was their son, with a perfectly straight face, asked Mrs. Flushpool if she used to go swimming in the natural. She replied fervently that her bodily flesh would never again rouse any man to a fever of sensual lust. Mr. Flushpool opened his mouth very wide to say, "Amen to that," but thought twice and shut it. Mrs. Flushpool went on to talk with gleaming eyes about the dangers of the occult, becoming so vehement that she started to frost slightly at the mouth and had to use a red paper napkin. Quite glad when they got up to go at about 10 o'clock. As she left, Mrs. Flushpool said, "Thank you so much for supper, dear Anne. You must come round to us soon and have a proper meal." Through the closed door, we heard a final "Amen to that" as Mr. Flushpool marched to his nightly fate. I said to Anne, "Well, what did you think?" "Rarely seen Anne look so grim," she said. "They have a certain emetic quality. I'm going to bed in the natural. Are you coming?" "Yes," I replied. "Amen to that." Well, that's a bit of a giggle, isn't it, at self-righteous people. But, you know, that aside, the use of the Pharisees, the self-righteous attitude, this, you know, "I'm better than you" type of attitude, it's pride, is still so active in the world and in the church sometimes too. And very much so in a religious sense in Spain. It represents a religious system that has people in bondage to rules and regulations. We had quite a bit of this last week, didn't we, from Pastor Chris when he was speaking. Churches under the influence of this believe in God in theory, but they have no experience of him. It's relationship we need, not religion. Jesus came to set the captives free. You know, we need relationship with him, not to be tied down by religion. And these churches would say that the gifts of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, were all for the early church and not for today. I just want to look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. It's upside down, that's no good, is it? It's on the screen. But mark this, There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. It finds explanations for things, perhaps not solutions. That person's like this or like that because of their lifestyle or because of their background. And the disciples could be like that. In John chapter 9, they asked Jesus when they met a blind man, who sinned, this man or his parents, that is like this? You know, putting the blame on something as well. But Jesus said, you know, neither. But because, you know, of my glory, because I want to show my power at this time, I said to this blind man, you know, see, and we all know the story, don't we? The blind man, his eyes were opened and he could see. So being in the boat under the influence of this yeast would mean saying, you know, God, in his sovereign will, has arranged for me to be in this boat without bread, so that I can know what it feels like to be hungry, and I can better identify with those who are hungry. It's that sort of attitude this yeast has. Jesus couldn't do very much, could he, in the land of Nazareth, because those people only knew him in one way. They only knew him as the carpenter's son. They didn't know him as he really is. And today millions of people sort of know him only as some sort of distant figure. They don't know him as a living, active Lord Jesus. And to them, prayer, in a way, is like a lottery. You know, they may get lucky. God may or may not hear them and answer them. But God loves us. God cares about us. He cares about everything that we care about. And he delights on hearing our prayers and answering them. The law, which is what the Pharisees were sort of always going on and on about, trying to keep, was never God's plan. God's plan was for man living in close personal relationship with him, and because of that, not doing anything that displeased God. When I got married to Duncan, I didn't sort of have a contract, did I? A list of things to do and not to do. You know, you will wash my socks, iron my shirts, cook my meals, clean my house, look after our children. No, it wasn't like that. Do all those things, but we do it out of love, not out of duty, not out of having to do it. So God's plan was never that we should do these things out of duty, but out of love to him. Even in the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And if we do that, then all the rest are like promises. You know, because you love God, you will not covet what your neighbour has. Because you love God, you will not steal. You will not kill, because these things displease him. You don't want to do anything that would displease God. Our assistant pastor in the church that we used to go to in Cambridgeshire wrote a few songs. And one of the songs that he wrote was one called Kill the Pharisee in Me. And that's something that's always stuck in my mind. You know, I want God to kill the Pharisee in me. I hope you do too. We want nothing of this sort of self-righteous attitude, or this attitude that doesn't know God as he really is. Thinks he was for then and not for now. And at the root of these two yeasts the Easter of Herod, the Easter of the Pharisee, is, you know, what will people think? If I go against the systems of the world, what will people think? You know, if I really think God is active today, doing things today, what will people think? I used to have a friend in America who used to call it the great God people think, because people, you know, people are always saying, you know, if I do this, what will people think? The fear of man, you know, rather than the fear of God. And when we're influenced by the yeast of the kingdom of God, we don't care what people think. Psalm 25, just going to look at a few verses from there. Starting at verse 12. Who then is the man that fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way chosen for him. He will spend his days in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. So the yeast of the kingdom. Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a woman who takes yeast and it works its way through the whole batch. The kingdom of God, it's come up so often already this morning, hasn't it, as a real confirmation. It's what I passionately long to see here on this earth. And I know you do too. It's when the age to come meets the present age, when the invisible becomes visible, when we operate by faith and not by sight, where we see miracles happening as everyday events. You know, I just long to see the kingdom of heaven coming in this sort of way. The disciples' great failure was because they were in the boat and afraid because they didn't bring enough bread. But Jesus had multiplied that, you know, food for them through their hands time and time again. We mustn't pray out of need. We mustn't pray, you know, in a way looking at Jesus, looking to his hands and what he can supply. We must pray looking into his face for who he is. You know, he is the provider of all our needs. The manna in the wilderness was fresh every day for that day itself. We need fresh manna every day. You know, faith, it's said in the Bible, comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. It doesn't come from having heard. It's fresh all the time. We need to hear what God's saying to us all the time. His mercies are new every morning. When God does a miracle, we see something of the kingdom of heaven coming to work on this earth. You know, we've seen many miracles in our own lives or over the area of finance when we haven't known, you know, how or where the money was going to come from, and God has supplied time and time again. I know when we came here, we expected Duncan's pension to start, you know, quite soon after we came here, but we're told it was going to be delayed for a few years. And we thought, how on earth are we going to manage? But looking back now, I can't sort of see how it did happen, but it happened. You know, God supplied our needs through that time. And yet, even now, if there's a financial need, I can sort of imagine myself not responding out of faith, but out of responding out of maybe the yeast of Herod. You know, how can we make it happen ourselves? You know, will God supply it the next time? Can I do it my way? You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to fall back to that and not to look to our miracle working God. Or praying, I can remember being having a headache and it being prayed for and going home and having a paracetamol. You know, we all do things like this, don't we? Not really believing God, not really having that faith that we should have. But God's raising up a people who are hungry to see his kingdom come here on earth. Who are not motivated by fear, who are passionate for God, and who are believing for his miracle working power today. I firmly believe we are going to see miracles in this place. I really believe that, and I really am, you know, pressing into God for that. But I wonder, you know, when the heat is turned up, what rises in your life? What influences your mind? Is it, I'll do it my way, I can get through this in my own strength? Or is it, God's allowed this in my life to make me a better Christian, so other people will be able to see how well I can cope? Or is it faith rising in our hearts, knowing that with our miracle working God, nothing is impossible? Amen.